reading to you tonight from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in the triumph of Christ, and throughout us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death, leading to death, and to the other aroma of life, leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God, in Christ.
In this reading, you noticed words such as fragrance and aroma. Those are going to be important words as we study the lesson this evening. There's an expression found in the scripture several times, either an odor of a sweet smell or a sweet savor. I'm going to use those expressions found in scripture to look at a lesson that I think has a lot for us this evening. Before we do that, let me make sure that we're all thinking about this expression and what it means. When I was a boy, I would often smell the food that my mother would be cooking. And there was a dish that once in a while she would cook. And this dish is called chitlins. I don't know how many of you will have heard of chitlings. Looks like it ought to be pronounced chitterlings. But it is not pronounced that way. It's chitlins. Now, I'm not going to go into what that is. If you don't know what it is, I'm not going to tell you what it is, but it is a food, so-called at least, that some people cook and like to eat. Now, if you like chitlins, I'm not at all trying to detract from your worthiness. But let me just say that it is something that I cannot envision ever being hungry enough to eat. And one of the problems would be that I would have to get past the smell of it to get it in my mouth. And when I was a boy, once in a while, I would be playing around in the yard, and I could begin to smell the odor of the meal that my mother was going to cook. Now, she didn't really like chitlings herself, but I had a great-grandmother who did. So once in a great while, my mother would fix that dish for her. Well, inevitably, when she began to prepare the dish, I could tell it. There was nothing at all wrong with my nose, and I could sniff out a smell from a long way off back then, and I could sure smell that one, and that made me want to play outside and not go in the house. Now, on the other hand, once in a while, in fact, often, the smells of the food that my mother would be cooking for the meal would be coming out, and oh, it would be so good. Smells of all kinds. Maybe breaded pork chops, fried chicken, roast, or whatever kind of meat she might be cooking, or she might have cooked a cake. That was a pleasant smell. So you are aware of the fact that every one of us has smells that we like to smell. They're pleasant smells to us. We've been out working. We come in at the end of the day and we walk in, even up to the door. We don't even come in the house. We come up to the door and we smell and we say, oh boy, that smells so good. I'm looking for it. My wife has cooked a cake or whatever. Makes us happy. Pleases us. Now, right there, we're getting very close to the heart of the meaning of this expression that is found in Scripture. An odor of a sweet smell or a sweet savor. All that means is it is a pleasant smell, a pleasant aroma. And when we smell that pleasant aroma, then it says this is going to be something I like. Let's go back in the Old Testament and look at this expression as we first find it used back in the days of the Old Testament. And we're turning to Leviticus. In the book of Leviticus, there are at least 9 verses in which I find this expression in the first 4 chapters of the book of Leviticus. The first 7 chapters of Leviticus deal with sacrifices, regulations regarding the sacrifices that the Jews were to offer. So these verses are all found in connection with the offering of the sacrifices. Now you realize that when a sacrifice was given, the sacrifice, at least a portion of the animal, was burned and offered unto God. In some of the sacrifices, the entire sacrifice was burned up, such as the burnt offering. In the sin offering, part of the animal would be burned and part of it would be eaten by the priest, and so on. Now let's look at some of these verses, chapter 1 and verse 9, as it is discussing the burnt offering. But its inwards and its legs shall he wash with water, and the priest shall burn the whole on the altar for a burnt offering, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. You see that expression? Unto a sweet savor unto the Lord. So, in the first place, as the animal would be burned, the smell, of course, would go up, and it would go round about. Anyone near the altar at that time would be able to smell the animal as it was burning, as it was cooking, and so on. And, of course, God in heaven could smell the odor, but that's not the point. That's not the point. It is not making the point that God in heaven, literally, sitting up in heaven, could smell the actual smell of the animal. He could have if he chose. But that's not the point. The point is that when that sacrifice was offered as God commanded, it was pleasing unto God. Now, we can grasp that, can't we? We can take that principle and really latch on to it. That when the Israelites offered the sacrifices God commanded in the way that he commanded, for the purpose he commanded, it was pleasing unto God. Chapter 1 and verse 13, basically the same point is made. It's just a different kind of an animal here. But again, we find the expression, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. A sweet smell, a pleasant smell is what the expression means. In verse 17, look at the last line or so of the verse. And again, this is a different kind of a burnt offering. This would be a bird, some kind of a bird used as a burnt offering. It is a burnt offering, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Now, we could go on looking at other verses, but they would all say that same thing. Regardless of the kind of sacrifice it was, when it was offered the way God commanded, for the purpose which he commanded, then it was pleasing unto him, and that thought is expressed by pleasant smell. Just in the same way that when we smell something that we do not like, then that is not pleasing to us. It does not make us anticipate something if we don't like it. But if it is a pleasant smell, cinnamon rolls, then we can say, I know what's waiting, makes me happy, pleases me. And so this expression, the sweet smell, has to do with that which is pleasing in the sight of God. All right, now let's move to a second point that we need to look at in connection with this. Though the sacrifices of the Old Testament were pleasing unto God, they were not pleasing to him as an end within themselves. And this is a vital lesson for us to learn about the nature of a sacrifice. And this includes the sacrifice of Christ as well. A number of passages in the Old Testament make it clear that sacrifice was not the number one priority with God. Remember the story when God commanded Saul, king of Israel, to go and destroy the Amalekites? The Amalekites had acted atrociously before the face of God. When Israel had come up out of the land of Egypt, the Amalekites had laid in wait for them and had preyed upon them and had slain them and destroyed them and so on. So Joshua, at the command of God, led Israel out and they fought against Amalek. And at that time God said, now, Moses, write this in a book, that the day will come that I will blot out Amalek from the face of the earth. And so the time had come for this judgment of God. And remember, that God is the creator of all things. And he is the one who has the right to decide when a people can no longer exist. And if he makes that decision that a people have become so wicked they must be destroyed, then there is no one that can overturn his will. So the time had come for God to bring his judgment upon Amalek. So he sent Saul down to do it. He said to Saul, go down and destroy all of the Amalekites, all of them. The nation is to be exterminated. He also said, you are not to take any of the animals, because this was not a battle for spoil. You realize that normally when people went on a campaign or a war, that they took what they found when they slew the people and so on, took their cities and so on. They could take whatever they found in those cities for their own. But God says to Saul, you are not to do that. You are not to take one single animal, because Saul, you're not going down here for your enrichment. You're not going down here for the enrichment of your soldier. You're going down here as my arm, the arm of judgment. Saul went down, but he did not do as God said. He spared Agag, the king, because he wanted to make him a trophy to show off his victory. He also spared the best of the animals. After the battle was over, God spoke to the prophet Samuel. And God said of Saul, he has not performed my commandments. It's interesting, in our day, the verdict would have been, he has nearly performed my commandment. But God said, no, he has not nearly performed my commandment. He has not performed my commandment. God sent Samuel to meet Saul. And as Samuel came to meet Saul, I'm sure with a smile on his face, because the words would indicate that that's the way he felt, he said to Samuel, blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Notice, his words disagreed with God's words. Saul said, I have performed the commandments of the Lord. But God's words were, Saul has not performed my commandments. So when Samuel heard those words, there he was looking at Saul. Behind Saul were the animals, and there was Agag with him. And Samuel said, if you have performed the commandment of the Lord, then what is the meaning of the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen, which fills my ears? What does that mean? And Saul notices the animals, almost as if he had not even known they were there. Oh, these animals? Well, we spared these animals in order that we might offer them in sacrifice to your God. It was as if Saul was saying, we thought of a better idea than God did. We need to understand that men don't think of better ideas than God does. But Saul, in effect, was saying, we thought of a better idea than God had. And we spared these animals so that we could offer them in sacrifice. So the idea was, you see, I disobeyed. I acknowledge I disobeyed God, but I had a good reason. You see, we thought we would sacrifice these to God. And see, that would make God so happy that he wouldn't mind our disobedience. Now, do you see exactly the reasoning that Saul was following? And Samuel answered unto him in verses 22 and 23 of 1 Samuel 15. He said, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as idolatry and teraphim. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Now what Samuel was explaining to Saul was that what God prefers is our obedience and a life of service. God does not like sacrifices for the sake of sacrifices. Now let me tell you what the Jews were doing. And as I'm telling you this, how about turning to Jeremiah chapter 7? Be turning to Jeremiah chapter 7. Now the idea of the Israelites had grown to be that we can do whatever we want and we can live however we want as long as we offer plenty of sacrifices to God. That was their idea. So in chapter 7 of Jeremiah, let's begin in verse 21. Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings unto your sacrifices, and eat you flesh. Now let me stop just a moment and explain what God means by that. You see, I explained earlier that the burnt offering was the one sacrifice in which all of the flesh was burned up. Nobody ate any of the burnt offering. What God is telling Israel here is that you might as well start eating your burnt offerings, because that's all you're going to get out of it, and that is the food you eat. The sacrifices are not accomplishing anything with me. You see that? The sacrifices you're offering aren't doing any good with me, so you might as well add the flesh of your burnt offerings and eat that too, because that's all you're going to get out of it. Now then, notice what God went on to say. For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. That's not what I told them, God said. But this thing I commanded them, saying, hearken unto my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. And walk ye in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. That's what the deal was. This passage is referring to the words that God spoke at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 when he was first offering his covenant to the people of Israel. And what he said was, if you will hear my words and if you will indeed obey my voice, then you shall be my people and I will be your God. If you will really and truly obey my word and keep my commandments, then you will be my people and I'll be your God. But the Israelites had acted as if what God said was, if you will offer lots of sacrifices to me, then you'll be my people and I'll be your God. Israelites were like foolish children. They forgot really who God is. And they got the idea that, you know, he depends upon their sacrifices. What is poor God going to do if they don't offer their sacrifices? They began to have pagan ideas about sacrifices. The pagans had the idea that their gods have to have their sacrifices to live. But God went to considerable pains to explain to Israel he did not need their sacrifices. And so he is saying, no, I did not command you to offer sacrifices to me. That's what I wanted above all. What I wanted you to do was to live the way I taught you to live. Now, I think that this is one area where we need to understand that we cannot live any way we want during the week, use any kind of language we want to use, dress any way we want to dress, do anything we want to do, but if we come to church on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, or if we come to church and we put some money in the collection plate, or if we come to church and we observe the Lord's Supper and join in the singing and go through the acts of worship, that all will be well. That we will have given attention to God and he will be so happy that we gave him attention. I'm not at all saying that's what you do. But I believe there are people who do that, and they have that idea. And what this teaches us is that this is not the way God views the matter. Nor does God view the matter such that we can live any way we want, and when we do something wrong, we can offer a prayer to God, and we can be forgiven. I want you to understand that God was making the point that Israel was not free to live any way that they wanted as long as they offered sacrifice. I have a statement here that I want you to listen to very carefully. Sacrifices were given to correct lapses in a righteous lifestyle. Now think that through. Sacrifices were given to correct lapses or mistakes in living a righteous lifestyle. Sacrifices were not given to permit a wicked lifestyle. And that is such a fundamental point that man throughout the ages has needed to understand, that God never did provide sacrifices in order that we might continually be offering them and thereby be able to live in sin. That's not the idea at all. What God wants is a lifestyle of holiness, a lifestyle of righteousness, so that my habit, my life, your habit, your life, the direction of your life, the bulk of your life, must be spent in righteous living. We cannot call ourselves Christians when the bulk of our lives are spent in sin, day by day, in things that are sin, and then think that merely because we just keep up a steady diet of sacrifice and prayer, that we can go on living like that. Now, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that sacrifice is to correct lapses in a righteous lifestyle. It is not to enable us to live in a wicked lifestyle. Some months ago, I was studying with a young man, still in high school, seeking to help him understand this. And I used the illustration of a man who is lying in a mud puddle. And enough water has dried out that it's more mud than it is puddle. And here is a man lying in that muddy mess, rolling over, lying there, soaking in it. When he gets up, he is a total mess. From one end to the other, he's just coated with mud and everything. Now this man gets up out of the mud puddle and he says, "I want to be clean." Now how's that going to be accomplished? Standing right there in the mud puddle. Wash him down. He stays in the mud puddle. What happens? Immediately he's dirty again. You're not going to be able to keep him clean when he's standing in the mud puddle. So when God says, "Okay, I will cleanse you," then at the time He cleanses you, He also demands that you step out of the mud puddle. That you don't live in the mud puddle anymore. And so God says, "Now I have called upon you to leave the mud puddle. And I'm going to cleanse you, but you're going to have to leave the mud puddle." Now then, if the man is cleansed and delivered from the mud puddle, what's going to happen to him if once in a while there's a speck of that mud that maybe an accidental thing or a mistake is made? And what's God say? God says, "You know, I can forgive that. I can deal with that. And the man can obtain forgiveness for that." But if the person goes back and lies down in the mud puddle again, then he is making vain the whole purpose of sacrifices. And so here in Jeremiah chapter 7, God is talking to a people who have disobeyed Him, who are walking in disobedience, but they think that by offering sacrifices, everything will be all right to God. But that is not the case. Now there are a number of other passages we can look at in the Old Testament, but we're going to look at one more, and then we'll move to the New Testament. And the passage I'm going to look at with you is Psalm 40. The reason why I'm choosing Psalm 40 here is because it is quoted in the New Testament. And when we look at Psalm 40 and verse 6, then we're going to move to the New Testament. Psalm 40. You might notice that this is a psalm of David. He writes, "Sacrifice and offering thou hast no delight in. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you've not required. Then said I, Lo, I am come. In the roll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God." Now that passage is quoted by the Hebrew writer in chapter 10. And he applies those statements to Jesus. Now that's a wonderful thing. It's an awesome thing. This psalm was written 1,000 years before Jesus came to the earth. Now, Imagine that. Here's a psalm written 1,000 years before Jesus came to the earth. And notice that the writer here in Psalm 40 verse 6 is saying, sacrifice and offering you have no delight in. Now he's addressing that part to God. And he's saying the same thing we've noted in earlier passages, that sacrifices in themselves are not what God was finally looking for. It was not the ultimate thing God was looking for. My ears you have opened. Now, who is that? This is the Messiah. These are the words of the Christ. My ears you have opened. Now, in the New Testament, this quotation is rendered, a body have you prepared for me. A body you have prepared for me. These would be the words of Jesus, prophetically. And in the original language, the meaning of my ears you have opened is, my ears you have dug or pierced. The idea all has to do with preparing ears to listen, to prepare a body to obey. So whoever is saying this, you opened my ears, this is the Messiah. This is the Messiah speaking. And he's saying, you have prepared my ears to hear. You have prepared my body to obey. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then said I, lo, I am come. Now, who is that? I am come. This is again the Messiah, the Christ. He says, lo, I am come. In the roll of the book it is written of me. Probably that reference is to the prophecy of Moses in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, when he was predicting that a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up from your brethren like unto me. To him shall ye hearken in all things. So the Christ, 1,000 years before he lived upon the earth, said, lo, I am come in the roll of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. So we're going to bear this passage in mind as we turn now to the New Testament and turn to Hebrews chapter 10, where this passage is quoted. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, that is Jesus, when Jesus comes in, that is, when he did come into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. Now, let's take just a moment and understand what that expression is talking about. We know that God was the one who commanded the sacrifices of the Old Testament. We know that because we read in Leviticus a while ago the very passages where God did command it. So God is not saying, I didn't command that kind of thing. What he means is, I did not command that as the ultimate thing I wanted. It was not, sacrifices were not the ultimate thing God wanted. They were not the primary thing that God wanted. And there was a sacrifice that was to end all sacrifices. Who was that sacrifice to be? That sacrifice was to be Jesus. I've used an illustration like this. Suppose you were having plumbing problems at your house. You call a plumber. The plumber comes and he works. And it still leaks. It's still just dribbling water. So what do? Well, if you're me, you get another plumber. You do not do it yourself. Because I can do nearly anything except plumb. When I plumb, it leaks. So I'd call another plumber. And when he gets through, what if it still leaks? I'm going to call another plumber. Now, when is the last plumber going to come? The last plumber is going to be the one who fixes it. You see, then I won't need another one, will I? See, that's why he'll be the last one. So the sacrifices had been offered through the years in this very chapter in the book of Hebrews. Look at the point he makes back up there with verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with the same sacrifices year by year which they offer continually make perfect them that draw nigh. Else would they not have ceased to be offered? Now that's the very point I was making. Once the ultimate sacrifice came, would you need another one? If you ever attain the sacrifice that would actually accomplish God's desire, would you ever need another one? No. And so God says that the very fact that multitudes of sacrifices were offered continually was evidence that the ultimate sacrifice had not come yet. Verse 2, else would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having been once cleansed, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance made of sins year by year. For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. And then he quotes the passage we read from Psalm 40. Who did come and offer that sacrifice that did do the job? The ultimate sacrifice. It was Jesus. So, listen. We're talking about a sweet savor unto God. Something that is ultimately pleasing unto God. The sacrifices of the Old Testament did not accomplish that. But the sacrifice of Jesus did. Turn now to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And this verse is definitely on the same subject. Notice what he says. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Be ye therefore imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love even as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for an odor of a sweet smell. Now this brings us back, this passage brings us back to the idea of the sweet savor. When a sacrifice was offered as God commanded for the purpose which he commanded, it was pleasing unto him. But when the sacrifices of the Old Testament were offered as a mere stopgap thing, you know, and the person lived a wicked lifestyle and he was just throwing these sacrifices like bones to God, God said no. I won't have that. But the ultimate sacrifice that was given, that did please God, and that did accomplish all that he desired in a sacrifice, was Jesus Christ. And the passage here is saying that Jesus loved you and gave himself up for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for an odor of a sweet smell. So when Jesus offered himself on the cross, it accomplished exactly what God desired. Listen to it this way. When he offered himself upon the cross, God was pleased. It was figuratively the smell of something good cooking. Jesus did exactly what God wanted him to do and accomplished exactly what God wanted him to do. Now there's an interesting parallel that is set forth in the Scriptures between our relationship to Jesus and the Israelites' relationship to their sacrifices. I want to show you what that is. I've already explained that God did not permit the Israelites to live any way they wanted as long as they offered him sacrifices. Hear what Paul says in Romans 5 and verse 20. He says, where sin abounded, grace did abound more exceedingly. Now that's like if you wanted to show off how fast someone could run, what would you do? You'd put somebody on the track with them who could run fast himself. And he runs very fast, but the one whose speed we are wanting to show off runs faster. And the faster the first one runs, the faster the second one has to run to beat him. And so where sin abounded, running and running down the track, grace did abound more exceedingly. So the worse the sin was, the greater the grace. Well, what might that lead some to conclude? The Apostle Paul speaks in Romans 6 and verse 1, and he says, so what shall we say? What shall we conclude? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And what was his answer? In no way. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Am I to think that merely because Jesus is my sacrifice, merely because I have remission of sins in Jesus Christ, does that say that I'm free to live in sin? Is that saying that I am free in regard to sin? And the answer is no, I'm not. No, I am not. And the Apostle Paul goes on in Romans 6 pointing out that the reason why we are not to continue in sin is that when we became Christians, we made a commitment to serve God and be faithful to Him. We made a commitment to live a life of holiness. Now, my brothers and sisters, that's the point that I want us to understand here. That we are to offer unto God a righteous lifestyle. We are to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Romans 12 and verse 2. And so we are not free to continue in sin. In fact, let's turn back to 2 Corinthians, the passage that was read to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, in a way, this part is, I guess I can say, my favorite part. I'm not saying it's the most important part. But this passage is one of my favorites because of what it says to me and what it says to you. And I want you to understand what this passage is talking about. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. For we are a sweet savor of Christ. Now, think about this. We are a sweet savor of Christ. I'm not Christ. How can I have or be a sweet savor of Christ? Well, it goes back to the illustrations I used at the beginning of the lesson. Suppose I have been in the kitchen or in the house where the cinnamon rolls have been being made. What do I pick up on my body? The smell of those cinnamon. I walk away from where they are, but what do I carry with me? I am carrying the smell of the cinnamon rolls. And when I am around someone else, what can they smell? They can smell the odor of the cinnamon rolls. On the other hand, when I have been in the kitchen where the chitlins are being cooked, and I walk away from where the chitlins are being cooked, what do I carry? I carry the smell of chitlins. And when I'm around someone who does not like the smell of chitlins, how do they like the smell? They don't like it. But if they do happen to like the smell of chitlins, then they're going to like the smell. Some people are going to like the smell and some people won't. Now, I can't envision anybody not liking the smell of cinnamon rolls, but that might be the case. I'll tell you another one. Some people like turnips. The smell of turnips. Others say, oh, I just can't stand that. I've found generally that the younger people are, the less they like turnips. And the older they get, then the nearer they come to liking turnips. It's a smell that some people smell and they say, I don't like that. Others smell it and they say, oh, that smells so good. Now, in this very passage, he is using these ideas and applying them to Christ. When I have been with Christ, then I carry the fragrance of Christ with me wherever I go. Now, I love that idea. I love that thought. That when I am with Jesus, I soak up the aroma of Christ. So that where I go, it is as if people can say, you know, you've been around Christ, haven't you? Just like if you'd been around those cinnamon rolls, somebody could say, somebody's been cooking cinnamon rolls, haven't they? If I've been around Christ, somebody says, you've been around Christ, haven't you? And that makes me think of the statement of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under the table, but on the table, or on the stand. And then it shineth unto all that are in the house. Even so let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So you see what Paul is saying here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 is the same thing. We are a sweet savor of Christ unto God. So that when God sees that I am walking in the ways of Jesus, when I have believed in Him and I have accepted Him completely in every way as my Savior, then it is as if God smells the sweet savor of the sacrifice. And he is pleased. But that's not all the idea. Because it goes on to say, we are a sweet savor of Christ unto God in them, or among them, I think is a better translation here, among them that are saved and among them that perish. So here is the same smell, the same aroma, the same fragrance, a fragrance of Christ means an influence among them that are saved and among them that are perished. But now listen, to the one, a savor from death leading to death, to the other, a savor from life leading to life. All right, so here's the idea. When I bearing the fragrance of Christ, that is, when I or you bearing the fragrance of Christ, am around someone who hates Christ, then how does he view the fragrance of Christ? It is a thing he associates with death. Oh, he may not label it as death or understand it as death, but his attitude is such that it is death. His rejection of that fragrance, his dislike for that fragrance, means that to him it is a smell of death leading to death. His dislike of it and rejection of it means that he is dead spiritually, and that death is going to be his ultimate reward. But among those who appreciate that fragrance, these are those who live or want to live in Jesus. And then the fragrance has a positive effect and a positive influence upon them. The remaining occurrence of this thought, one more passage, is in the book of Philippians. And it is a very good addition to the things that we have said. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 18. It has reference to the support that Philippi sent to the Apostle Paul while he was in prison in Rome. In verse 18 he says, "But I have all things and abound. I am filled, having received from Epaphroditus the things that came from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." So there in that context, it's easy to see what the expression sweet savor means. It means something which is pleasing in the sight of God. And this offering of Philippi was pleasing in the sight of God. Now, Paul was in prison at Rome at this time, and he had been in need, and he acknowledges that need in Philippians 2 and verse 30. Because of the work of Christ, he came nigh unto death, hazarding his life to supply that which was lacking in your service toward me. So yes, Paul had been in need when this material, this money or whatever, came from Philippi. He needed it. That's true. But he says, "I do not blame you." Verse 10, look at Philippians 4:10. "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your thought for me, wherein you did indeed take thought, but you lacked opportunity. In that day you did not merely wire somebody some money. You could not put some money in an account here and let them go to an ATM machine where they are and get the money out. You could not do that. You had to send it. It was a very difficult thing to send the money." So Paul is saying, I'm not blaming you with that. Nor is his primary concern in the matter that he now has his needs met. That is not what he's primarily concerned about. It's not really what matters to Paul. And he explains this to them by saying, "I have learned in whatsoever state I am therein to be content. So when I don't have anything, then I just do that. When I have plenty, I enjoy it. So I'm not saying this to you to make you feel guilty, but what I want you to know is that I am thankful that what you have done is pleasing in the sight of God. It is going to gain you the favor of God." And that's what he is so glad of. Now you talk about dedication. You talk about a lack of self-interest. Here is a man who had been without, and now this gift comes, and he thanks the Philippians for it, but he says, "It is not that I needed this, that I had to have this. And that's not what I'm rejoicing about. I am rejoicing about how this has caused you to be pleasing in the sight of God. That's amazing. We need more of that unselfishness ourselves. The thing that so impresses me about this whole matter is the question, do you and I spread the fragrance of Christ among men by the things we do? Is that the impression people get when they are around me, when they see me? What about you? Do men get the impression that I have been with Jesus? Let me remind you, just state 5 points that we learn from all of this. We've studied these, but let me just put them together, put them before you as we close. Number one, his life and his influence are to be obvious in our lives. Number four, we do this when we do that which is pleasing in the sight of God. And number five, we need to realize that some people will love the smell of Christ in us, and others will find that savor unpleasant because they reject Christ and therefore have death for themselves. We need to bear in mind all the time that we are every man's contact with God and Christ. It's like the song, Christ has no hands but our hands. That's something he has chosen. It is not something that, you know, he is weak and we've got to help him. No, he has called upon us to serve him. But that is the way it is. The gospel, the treasure of the gospel, has been put in earthen vessels. And so it is our task to go about bearing the fragrance of Christ and being pleasing to God, and seeking to reach others who will find that fragrance appealing. And perhaps then that will lead them to life also. If you're not a Christian tonight, we hope you will become one, because that's the way that you first begin to have this fragrance of Christ. Have your sins forgiven. Turn your back on sin. Give your life to God, believing that Jesus is the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith and be baptized to have your sins forgiven. If you have been a Christian, but lately or for some time you have not lived as a Christian, remember that you've gone back in the mud puddle again. You're lying there wallowing in it again. And you have lost the fragrance of Christ. So why not come back to the Lord? Repent of your sins. And if there's anyone in such a condition tonight, I really hope you will do that. So, if it is your desire to respond to the invitation of the Lord, we hope you will come as we stand and sing.